Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from David Lindell, West Campus Pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
So today we're back in our series on the gospel, or not, it is the gospel, but it's not one of the four gospels. It's the book of Romans, a letter from the Apostle Paul, and where he walks through what is the gospel? How does it change us? What does it look like when a person lives this out? And we're in the beginning of our study. We're still in chapter 2, and we're actually in the midst of our Romans series. We're walking through kind of a mini-series in what Paul lays out on our understanding of the wrath of God. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've been exploring that and looking at that in different facets, and we're not going to retread that ground, but I encourage you, if you missed either one of those Sundays, to go back and listen to those to fill out your thinking. Because when we come to the wrath of God, it is a subject that requires us as Christians to pay attention to what God's word says, because there's a great deal of pressure, both external from the church, big C, and within the church, when church is, and within Christianity, to minimize the wrath of God, reduce the wrath of God, or completely diminish the wrath of God. So that even within evangelicalism, even within churches that would preach the Bible and groups of Christians that would celebrate the truth of God's word, there is pressure to take a topic like the wrath of God and diminish it in light of God's love. To say, well, you know what, God loves to be loving, which is true, but then to use that as a pretext to say their wrath is really non-existent. In the heart of God, wrath is not something. We may see wrath in the Bible, but God doesn't, that's not really who God is, or that's not what God's about today, or that's not God's, that's certainly God, whoever you are, wherever you're from, that's not God's heart for you. The question is that true? The question is, when somebody comes to you as a Christian and says, hey, I'm reading this, or I'm struggling with this, or, you know, I don't know, what do you say about when you get to a passage like Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3? As a Christian, your part of your calling is to be able to give an answer for the hope that you have. And that hope is not just, hey, the answer is always Jesus. Jesus is God incarnate, God come to this world to save, but he comes to save us from something. The Bible says what? For God so loved the world, love, that he gave his only son, Jesus, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish. Love and wrath coexisting in the same verse. And in our thinking as Christians, we've got to be able to help not only understand that, but then help other people who are walking through that understand what that means for them, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in the passage that we're going to look at today. Just by way of recap for you from the last couple of weeks, Paul is talking to four groups of people, and he's doing it one by one by one. We're in the third group today, but the first group he addresses is pagan Gentile society. So those who are not only outside of the church, but this is the eat, drink, and live for tomorrow we die. Like, hey, you know what? I don't know if there is a God. It doesn't really matter that much to me. It doesn't affect my life. I'm not real concerned about it. That's that crew. Number two, Paul addresses the moralist. So the moralist, this is the group that would say, you know what, I try to be a good person. I'm a lot better than a lot of people I know. And I think in the end, however it works out, you know, the scales will be in my favor because I'm a good person. Paul addresses that head on. That was last week. Now today, Paul moves from that to talk to the self-confident Jewish person, or you could say the self-confident religious person. So he's going to speak to issues within Judaism and Jews in particular, but where I want you to understand is that this, what he's applying here, broadens out to touch any person who would say, I'm religious, even if you're not a Christian. If you say, like, I'm a religious person, I have a connection with God, that's who Paul is talking to in this passage. That's who Paul is speaking to. And as he speaks to them, at the heart of this passage is, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? And what is the damage that is done by those who buy in to a line of thinking that says, if I embrace a certain form of religious ritual, that will get me relationship with God and eternity in heaven. That's what Paul is grappling with and talking about. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does that look like? And how does this skew that reality, what God desires to do in our lives? And so with that as the beginning of our study of this passage, I now want to take you into Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, as Paul begins this tour for us through what the damage that religious ritual does. And he starts in verse 17 by writing, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will, and as you're walking through this, this is the way you need to process what Paul is writing here. He's setting the stage for the people he's talking to. He's saying, here's who I'm addressing right now. If you call yourself a Jew, so some of you may be from Jewish background in the room, but Paul is saying this, if you call yourself religious, if you call yourself spiritual, some people aren't into religion per se, but they're into a spirituality of either their own making or somebody else's making. So Paul starts there. He says, okay, let me identify the person I'm talking to. If you call yourself a Jew or you call yourself religious, if you rely on the law, so if you rely on a holy text, holy book, for those of you who call yourself a Christian, if you rely on the Bible, you feel like you have a good working knowledge of that. If you boast in God, hey, I've got a relationship with God. I know God. I'm right with God. God and I, we're good because of X, X, and X. Or approve what is excellent. In other words, you feel competent to say, this is the thing you should be doing. This is the right thing. This is what makes God happy. This is what delights his heart, and this is what doesn't. I can tell you because I know. If you approve what is excellent, because you're instructed in the law, in other words, you've sat under teaching. So you've sat under, for those who would say, I'm a Christian, you'd own that label. You've sat under the teaching of the Bible. You've sat under people who have said, here's how this works. Here's what God is like. Here's how you should respond to him. And you're sure that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children. You're not only confident in your own standing, but then you're willing to say, hey, I know there's a lot of people out there who need what I've got, and so I'm going to graciously provide. And then finally, he says, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, so that you would say, what I carry, what I hold about religion, spirituality, relationship with God, that's the truth. That if you listen to me, what I would espouse would be the embodiment of truth. Paul says, if you line up with that, if you're thinking spiritually, religiously, lines up with this description, I'm talking to you. Because Paul says, for the person who meets this description, the wrath of God is coming. But while that, I just imagine this letter being read in the early Christian context, Paul is saying this, and you've got to know that there are people in his hearing or in the hearing of somebody who's reading this scroll, and they're saying, oh, that's good. Yes, I do call myself a Jew, and I do rely on the law, and oh, yeah, I boast in God, and yep, that's good. You instructed in the law, sure that you're a guide to the blind. Yes, I am. I am a guide to the blind. I'm an instructor of children, teach a Sunday school class. Thank you very much. And they're hearing Pastor Paul unpack this, and they're going, you know, like, that'll Instagram right there. That'll tweet, fire emoji, fire emoji, fire emoji, because Paul is on fire this morning. I mean, I can amen all of that 100 times over. But then Paul turns the tables on them, like Paul does sometimes. And Paul says, okay, so that's who you are. Then he drops down and look at what he writes in verse 21. He says, then You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Paul levies through five rhetorical questions, he levies an indictment against this brand, this kind of religious ritualism by pointing out their hypocrisy. Because religious ritual, when you steep your life and saturate your life in religious ritual in hopes of achieving some relationship with God or security for eternity in heaven, or you want to do that because you think it'll make you righteous or holy, and so what you do is you cloak yourself in religious ritual to say, you know what, this is, yes, that's who I am, that's what I'm about. Paul says, okay, if that's who you are, you better check your life, because what happens is whenever somebody is relying on religious ritual, hypocrisy is not far behind. Because you cannot say that you hold up to all these standards and rely on religious ritual and bat 1,000. You can't. Paul knows that. But he also knows that in the human heart, and the enemy himself is always trying to redefine how people connect with God. He's always seeking to say, okay, you know, I know that scripture says this, but what you really need to do is this. And because of the human heart, John Calvin, the great reformer, said the human heart is an idol factory. It means we're always concocting new ways to try to reach out and get a hold of God, or new ways to measure up to God's standard. That's the way human heart operates. It's constantly redefining. The enemy is constantly reinventing. And it even happens among people who name the name of Christ. So that in, you know, if you were gonna go door to door, you're gonna go door to door because you just are passionate about seeing people meet Jesus, and you decided to do that in Southwest Missouri, what would happen is your conversation might go like this. Knock on the door. Hey, sir, I just, how are you doing today? Make a little small talk and then say, you know, I just wanted to know, are you a Christian? Huh, am I a Christian? I'm a Baptist. Yeah. Like, I'm Baptist. It's like, well, I didn't, you know, but are you a Christian? Pfft, I'm Baptist. Like, I'm a Baptist. You go to the next door. Hey, that last guy, he's a Baptist. Are you, you know, I'm just a little small talk. Are you a Christian? I'm Methodist. I actually grew up in the Methodist church. It's like, I don't know, a lot of people don't know just how awesome the Methodist church is. Well, I wonder if you're a Christian. Well, I'm a Methodist. Okay. So you go down the line, what you find is people are really, really comfortable with affiliating with a religious or denominational label. So that what happens is that gets out in front of their affiliation with the name of Jesus. And religious ritual, what it wants to do is it wants to prop up our standing before God by saying, but you're this, make yourself this. Is there anything wrong with Presbyterians? No, I think Presbyterians are great, they're awesome. As long as they've embraced the gospel. I mean, Baptists, Baptists are awesome, but if anybody's clinging to their Baptist identity as opposed to clinging to Jesus, that doesn't work. Catholics, there are some people who say, you know what, no, you know, knock on the door, you know, are you Christian? Are you kidding me? I'm a Catholic. Like, yes. Well, okay, well, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? Well, I've got the sacraments. Like, I mean, I do the sacrament, I'm very faithful to Mass. No, I didn't ask if you're faithful to Mass. I asked if you're a Christian. Ritual has been confused with relationship with the living God. It's confused so that we've substituted Assemblies of God people. It's like, hey, are you a Christian? Well, I'm born and bred AG. I didn't ask you that. I asked if you're a Christian. Do you know Jesus? Has God transformed your heart from the inside out? Has that happened? That's what I'm wondering. But religious ritual wants to subvert and change and make us feel like somehow we can prop ourselves up in terms of salvation or eternal destiny or relationship with the living God because we've got a religious litmus test for what makes us acceptable to him. Paul says what that does is that creates hypocrisy in the human heart. All of us, to one degree or another, fall short. Every one of us, even people who know Jesus, love Jesus, you're walking with Jesus, you will fail and you will falter. Paul says the problem, though, with a religious ritualism is that the hypocrisy it creates defames, it does a massive damage in discrediting the name of God. See this, look at this in verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You, religionist. So that the person who says, you know what you need to do is you need to do this, you need the mass, you need sacraments, or you need to be really faithful to church, and when there's a hurricane offering, oh, you better give in that because God really likes that. And you do this and this and this and this, but under the surface of their life, there's no reality to it because the cart's gotten, there was nothing wrong with giving money to the poor. There, in fact, Jesus says you should. Baptism is amazing, it's a command. But when baptism gets before relationship with the living God, it's a problem. It's become a religious ritual that's detrimental to you serving Jesus. And not only that, God's wrath burns against it because now what you're preaching to people with your life is that you can get to God if you have enough ritual going on in your life. As opposed to saying the only way you come to the Father is through Jesus Christ, his Son. Period. That's it. It doesn't happen any other way. Paul says this discredits. When you do this, it dishonors. It discredits the name of God. The way that you encourage people with your life, the way that you push people toward a ritualistic religion instead of relationship with the living God, the way that you encourage people to deal with their failures and faults instead of laying them at the base of the cross, trying to fix and rewire themselves on their own, it doesn't work. Paul says it discredits God's name. He also says this, though, that it disregards God's recognition. It disregards God's recognition. What does that mean? Look at what Paul writes in verse 25. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded, his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then verse 27. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision and but break the law. You're going, okay, Paul, what's the deal with the circumcision stuff? Do we really need to go there? Like, it's confusing and I don't like to think about it. And Paul, what are you talking about? Like, why? Where did this come from? What you need to understand is that Paul he's hitting home how you have a relationship with God. And circumcision is a covenant sign that God made with a man named Abraham. Abraham, God appeared to him, and it was the first time that God said, I'm going to make a covenant with people, a relational, living covenant with you. And so he comes to Abraham, and he says, the sign of the covenant is going to be circumcision. And that you're going to take this sign, and you're going to be known as my chosen people, the Jews, the nation of Israel. But what happened is, over time, the ritual got out in front of relationship. The ritual, the sign of the covenant, got in front of the covenant. So now, what was important to the Jews is cultural identity and heritage. What was important is that, hey, well, I'm circumcised. I'm part of the Jewish nation. I'm part of the nation of Israel. I'm one of God's chosen people. As opposed to actually living like a child of God. Paul says, when that happens, circumcision doesn't mean anything anymore. When that happens, it's just religious ritual now. Like what you've done is you've wrapped up something beautiful that God created. You tried to dress it up in your own whatever actions, in your own words, in your own rituals. And as a result, not only have you muddied it, but you've disfigured and defamed it. This is not the same thing anymore. You can't point to that covenant anymore and say, this is what God is like, because you've made it in your own image. You've created something that he didn't create. You've fashioned relationship with the living God. You haven't fashioned relationship with the living God. You've put all sorts of barriers in front of relationship with the living God that keep people from understanding that they can have relationship with the living God. Paul says, if you do that, circumcision doesn't amount to anything. In fact, God will raise up children from outside of the nation of Israel to sit in judgment over you. Do you realize this? And it's the same thing he would say to religious ritualists in this room. He would say, you know what? Baptism is super important. Today we're having a baptism event. It's going to be awesome. But if you get baptized so that everybody sees you get baptized, and you see you get baptized, so that you can go, because I was baptized, I'm right with God. Because I was baptized, I've taken a step closer to knowing that I'm good with him and that I'm secure. My eternity with him is secure. Paul would say to you, well, then your baptism's really not baptism, is it? Because baptism made a ritual for the purpose of measuring up to God's righteous, holy, perfect standard is not what God asked for at all. God's not asking you. You need to understand this. God has not commanded you to get baptized so you can be right with him. That's not what baptism is about. You get baptized because you are right with him. You're going into the baptism water today. If your heart has been transformed from the inside out, if you've been changed, you know you're a new person because God, by his Spirit, has made you alive. When you were dead, he made that dead heart beat. Well, then I go to the baptism water because baptism is a picture that I have been buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. That he did something in me that no amount of ritual could ever produce. And Paul says, the reason that hypocrisy ends up pervading religious ritualism is that it misses the heart. It misses the heart. It pretends that God cares about all the ritual, that God pretends that God cares about all the activity, even if there's an absence of anything underneath it to support it, of authenticity. It pretends. Look at what Paul says. If you go back, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Whose praise? The person who gets this. The person who really understands this, who hasn't just based the way that they relate to God in terms of ritual or regulation or rules or anything else that gets put in front of relationship with God. The person who gets this understands something very important, that I'm not doing this to be seen as righteous. I'm doing this because God sees me as righteous because he sees my heart. He sees what no one else can see. But what happens, Paul's saying, is for the ritualist, for the religionist, what absolutely takes place is that instead of doing whatever they do out of the overflow of their heart, they do it in opposition to their heart. Heart's not in it. Yeah, I go to church. Good for you. Is your heart in it? Not really. You should buy a boat. Why? Because, if I buy a boat, God will be mad at me because I won't be in church. Nope, he's already mad at you. You're already under his wrath. Why? because you think that going to church makes God happy. You know what makes God happy? Somebody who goes to church because they love him so much, because their heart's been transformed by him, that they just want to be with him. They just want to be with him. You know what? If you're here this morning and you're like, oh, I'm here because I thought I was supposed to be. God wants you to be here because he wants you to hear this, because he wants this to be the last Sunday that you're miserable in church. The last one. He's not giving you a pass to go hang out at the lake. He is telling you, I want to transform your heart from the inside out so you don't have to play this game anymore. You don't have to play a game, because God's not playing. God is serious. He loves you. He cares about you. And he stands in total opposition to your efforts to try to earn salvation through any other means but through the cross of Christ and saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Save me. But if you will do that, all of a sudden, all the other things, the giving, the serving, the worshiping, being in church, all of a sudden, it transforms it from being dead and brittle and lifeless because your heart's not in it, and it makes your heart alive, and you go, wow, I see the significance of it and the beauty of it for the very first time, and it changes everything about it because I'm not doing it anymore to be seen by people. I'm doing it because I've got a heart that is so full of desire to worship Almighty God. And what happens is that sort of authenticity is always attractive. Always attractive. When you say, I'm doing it not for family, I'm not doing it for my spouse, I'm not doing it for my coworkers, I'm not doing it for my business, I'm not doing it for anything other than his praise. And anything that comes after that is just icing on the cake that he can use however he wants. That's doing it for his praise. Religious ritual makes it about what people see. Relationship with God is all about what God sees, and God sees the heart. God wants your heart. God wants your heart. Then Paul, he knows what's going to happen out of that. Out of saying that is that he has created all sorts of questions for the religious ritualists, because that person is getting backed into a corner. Because they're you're saying, okay, you're not right with God just because you do those things. You know that, don't you? You're not right with God just because because of the sacraments. You're not right with God because you got baptized. You know you're not right with God just because you give. And to the Jew, this goes, there's alarm bells going off in their head. Because this is big. Not only did he say, your Judaism, your rituals, a part of Judaism, are not enough. The rituals are not what it's about. But also he said that covenant sign that you love so much, it means nothing. And God will raise up Gentiles to judge you, his covenant people. And they go, that is a problem. And so in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 8, Paul says, okay, let me answer. He knows the four objections that are going to come his way. And he says, let me answer those for you. And I will tell you this, as we move into this last section of Paul's writing to this group, that David Martin Lloyd-Jones, great pastor, theologian, commentator of the last century, said these 8 verses are some of the most difficult 8 verses to understand in the entire Bible. So strap your thinking cap on. Here we go. What does he say? He gives us 4 objections. And the reason he answers these 4 objections is he wants to call out what's underneath these objections, namely that religious ritualism, religious hypocrisy, degrades God's gospel. Now, chapter 3, because Paul anticipates, he's been down the road. He's been on the receiving end of this sort of thing before, and he knows the objections that come into the mind of the religious ritualist. He knows where they're going, and he lists 4 possible objections, and you're going to have to hang with me here, rather hang with the Apostle Paul, because this is a little challenging. In fact, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, great pastor of the last century and theologian, commentator, said that these 8 verses are perhaps the most difficult 8 verses to wrap your mind around in all of Scripture. So God help us. 4 objections. 4 objections. Here's what, and this is, the reason they're so complicated is that when a religious ritualist gets backed into the corner and you feel like their house of straw and house of cards is getting pulled apart by the living God. When you feel that, the urge, when you get backed into a corner, is to posit all sorts of objections to what God is saying about you that don't hold any water. And the further you get down these objections, the more crazy they seem. But Paul says, let me map for you the mind of a religious ritualist steeped in hypocrisy when they get backed into a corner by the living God. And he says this, we're going to take each objection at a time, because each one of these objections, what I want you to see is they degrade God's gospel. They degrade God's gospel. They suck away at the gospel. They suck away at the grandeur of it, because if the gospel is true, it means that all of their religious ritual pales into comparison with what God has already done for them, and they can't be saved through any of it because God's the one who saves. Objection one, this undermines God's covenant. That's the first objection. Paul, what you're saying makes God's covenant worthless. What then advantage has the Jew? This is what the person says, has the Jew. Or what is the value of circumcision? Paul, if you're right that Gentiles are going to judge Jews and the family of God could be under judgment by people who are outside of the family of God, by people who aren't circumcised, by people who aren't special, God's told us we're special. So either, Paul, we're special or we're not special. And if we aren't special, then what's the point? What's the point of circumcision? And the same thing could be said today by the religious ritualist. Okay, you're telling me baptism doesn't save. You're telling me church attendance doesn't save. You're telling me, you're telling me serving in the parking lot doesn't save. You're telling me that helping the poor doesn't save. Then why am I doing it? What's the benefit? And look at what Paul says. It's the same response to both. He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What does that mean? It means this. Paul says, you think that circumcision is about security, spiritual security. That I know I'm right with God because I did this. Paul says, it's about privilege. It's about privilege that you get to be entrusted to the Jews, that you get to be entrusted with the oracles of God, to the Christians who are in this room. He says, there's enormous privilege that you get to partner with the God of the universe and see him work in you and through you to affect change in the lives of other people. That should blow your mind. That's how Paul answers the first objection. You get to partner with the God of the universe. It's a huge privilege. Objection two. This nullifies the faithfulness of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? What is he talking about there? This objector is saying to Paul, okay, no, let's back up this train. Because what you're saying is that God is going to judge the Jews in the same way that he would judge any old Gentile. I thought God had made a covenant with the Jews. I thought God cared about the Jews. I thought the Jews were God's very own special possession. And now you're telling me that God will judge them just like anybody else on the planet. Man, if that happens, can God even be trusted? That seems like God's really unfaithful. And the religious ritualist might say, okay, so you're telling me, well, I know Jesus came to save. But you're telling me, and that's the heart of God. The heart of God is great. I mean, the heart of God is to save people. I mean, that's the heart of God. I mean, that's right here in the book. But you're telling me, so I know somebody, because this is how it always happens. I know somebody, and they're a good person. In fact, they're not just a good person. They're really, really spiritual. And they, you know, they've been baptized, and I think they were catechized, and they were all the other I's things, and they were, you know, they give a lot, and they serve a lot, and I know them. And you're telling me if they never responded to the gospel and repented of sin and trusted for salvation, not because of any of those things, but by grace through faith, period, they're under the wrath of God. That's not fair. That's what this person is saying. Paul, that's not fair. And Paul's response, look at it. Let's see Paul's response here. He says, by no means. In other words, God, God is always faithful. God is always trustworthy. Let God be true and everyone be a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Who is judged? God, when his character is judged, he will always be true. In other words, what Paul is saying is this, and you gotta track with him here. What Paul is saying is, you're upset because God's going to justly condemn people for their sin. Even though they have this stack of things that they say, well, God, look at this, and God, look at this, and God, look at this. Paul says, guess what? Even if God condemned everybody on the entire planet throughout all of human history, he would be just, because the only reason anybody gets to heaven or anybody is saved is because God bends over backwards in his grace to save people. That's what God does. And the person who really understands the gospel goes, wow, I get that. I don't deserve anything, but God's given me everything. The last two objections, and then we're gonna pray. Last two objections. The first one is this: this makes God unjust. That is unfair. What if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God? What shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? And Paul adds this in parentheses: I speak in human terms, because he understands this objection is so silly and ridiculous. Basically, what they're saying is, but Paul, it's not just for God to judge me, because my sin allows him to show his justice. I'm doing God a favor. Every time I lie, he gets to correct me with the truth, which makes him look truthful. Isn't that awesome? Paul, so it seems really unfair for him to send me to an eternal hell for something he got benefit out of. And Paul says, this is nonsense. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? If that's the way God operated, you got to throw judgment and wrath out the window, because God can't judge anybody. Now, objection four. This diminishes God's glory. Oh my goodness. This is the last stop on the train to Crazy Town. But if through my lie, so this is the objection, if through my lie, hang with me, Paul, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, watch this, God's gonna get glory out of me sinning. So if God's truth abounds when I sin, he gets glory. Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? Paul, I mean, why is it such a bad thing? They've devolved from saying, okay, here's the ritual I hold to, so I'm right with God, to saying, okay, God, you say, okay, Paul, you say all my ritual doesn't amount to a hill of beans in the presence of God. Well, that's not fair, and that's not true, because God gets glory even when I sin. So, can't I just, the ends justify the means, don't they? Paul says, as some slanderously charge us with saying. And at the end of these objections, look at what Paul says in verse 8. Their condemnation is just. If you've bought into this morning the fact that some religious ritual is going to prop you up in the presence of God and make you acceptable without you having to bend your knee at the throne of Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you. I am a sinner. Save me. There's not one thing I can do to be right with you. Paul says your condemnation is just because God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. God's done that. There's no way to add to it. Come to him. Lay your sin down. Say your Lord. And rest in